A couple of things I want to say before we begin our lesson this morning. First place, I want to remind you that this morning's Bible class was the last we'll have in this series. Wednesday night, I hope for us to have a period of songs and prayers and scripture readings that will tie in together to form a devotional for us. These are always uplifting services to me, and I believe will be to you. But then next Sunday morning, we'll begin a new series of lessons. I just cannot impress upon you the importance of attending these Bible studies. I don't always teach. I haven't taught this last segment. I fairly often am privileged to sit in a class that's taught by someone else. But as many years as I've been studying the Bible, I'm never in one of these classes without learning something, without getting some concept that I hadn't gotten before. And we need to know everything we can know about the Word of God. We need to meditate upon the things that are revealed in the Word. And these classes make it so easy for us to do that, especially when we're together, talking with one another, free to share our questions and our problems, as well as maybe answers to questions that others may be raising. We have classes for all age groups. The church here is blessed to have children and others about the same age, and we can have pretty well divided classes. And among the adults, we have four classes, I believe at least. We have a singles class. We have classes studying the Old Testament. In the auditorium here, we'll be studying lessons on the home. There's something that every individual can profit from. And in the world we're living in, with as much temptation as there is, as many false ideas as are being circulated, we need to reinforce our knowledge of God and our knowledge of His Word with every opportunity that we have. I know that when you've worked hard during the week, maybe been up late Saturday night, it's hard to get up early Sunday morning and come to Bible class. But I want to tell you now, it's worth it. And if your priority is where it really ought to be, you're going to want to be in these Bible classes, not because there's some kind of law that says you have to be there, because you're hungry for the knowledge of God, and because a feast is being spread here. And let me just urge you, when these classes are announced, as they will be Wednesday night, to make your plans to be here Sunday morning for class and Wednesday night for class, just as regularly as you can possibly be present for these Bible studies. There's one other thing that I want to mention before we enter the lesson. We have been requested by a good sister in the Covington congregation who is very near the point of death from cancer to make a tape of some songs that can be used at her funeral service. If we're free, some of us may try to go and assist with that, but if not, they would like to have a tape. And I'm going to ask as many as possibly can to meet at 6 o'clock this evening, and let's meet over in the annex here, where we'll not be disturbing those that come in or vice versa, and try to record 3 songs that have been requested. We'd just like to have any who enjoy singing and would like to assist in that to be present this afternoon, 6 o'clock in the annex. And I might just say here, if anybody has some good portable recording equipment, you might let speak to me about it. We'll want to make some arrangement for that. The Bible is the most wonderful book in the world. Occasionally somebody says, well, I think it's just the product of men. But the question I would raise is this: why, if it is written by mere men, did a group of men who were not particularly trained in literature bring forth and produce a book that is so marvelous, so far advanced beyond anything else that has been produced? I was one time challenged to read the Quran, and I read it through, and it was a dull, dry proceeding. It does not compare in any way with the Bible. There's no other book that does compare with it, because it is inspired by God. It stands apart from all other books. This book, which is inspired of God in our English language particularly, contains the imprint of some uninspired men. Translators have translated the words of the original language into the English language. We have many translations. But we're blessed in this particular age to have perhaps the most accurate translations that have ever existed. And though there are some that are mere words of the men, of people, and are not as carefully done as they ought to be, we still have very accurate translations if we're looking for an accurate translation. I believe the New King James Version and the American Standard, the New American Standard, these most certainly are very accurate translations, and even the Old King James Version it contains certainly the truth of God for our needs. But in addition to the fact that it has been translated by men, there are introductions in many Bibles that you have, and not only that, but you'll have a concordance maybe in the back, maybe have a Bible dictionary. There may be center references. Some Bibles even have footnotes. I looked at one this week that had on each page more footnotes than it had text in the main part of the Bible. Now, these footnotes we need to understand, and the concordances and the dictionaries and the introductions, even the headings of the chapters, all of these things are done by men and are not to be depended upon. They may be helpful, just as the words of an oral teacher might be helpful, but they're not from God. And we need to make a distinction between the text and such additions as have been added for our benefit and yet added by the hand of mere men. Many people do not realize that the Bible really was not originally divided into chapters. This was done by Cardinal Hugo in the year 1250. So before that time, there were no chapter divisions. And really, verses did not appear until 1551 by Sir Robert Stevens. And so these divisions are human. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. It just really is distressing to me sometimes to be teaching a class and have a verse division, or particularly a chapter division, that just breaks right into the middle of a thought. But this is done by men. It's helpful to us so long as we understand that it is not divinely inspired. But the mistakes certainly are possible in the division of chapters and introductions and captions and all of these things, but there are no mistakes in the original text of the Scriptures. And we must make a distinction between what is original and what is infallible, and what is fallible and may contain mistakes because it is done by men. As the Bible has been divided into chapters, if you want to consider a psalm a chapter, the very shortest chapter in the Bible is Psalm 117. We sang that last Sunday morning, "Oh, praise the Lord, all ye nations, praise him, all ye people. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord." We sang every bit of it in that song when we sang it last week. But interestingly enough, if the 117th is the shortest, the 119th is the longest. It contains 176 verses. Very interesting psalm itself, in that it is in praise of the Word of God. And it is what is sometimes called an acrostic psalm. It is divided into divisions according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And in the Hebrew, each line begins with the letter that is assigned to that particular division. But if the 117th is the shortest and the 119th is the longest, interestingly enough, the middle verse, at least of the King James Version, is in the 117th psalm. So we're right around the middle of the Bible when we're dealing with these interesting facts. But I'm particularly interested in that middle verse of the Bible. I wouldn't say it was providential that it was the middle verse, but it is a most significant verse. And I want you to think with me about it for a few moments this morning. Psalm 118, verse 8, the middle verse of the King James translation, at least, says, "It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men." Now, he doesn't say it is easier to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men, because that would not be true. It is much easier to put confidence in men. We see men. We hear men. Men are constantly badgering us with their opinions and their views and their advice and their counsel and their criticisms. And sometimes we find ourselves having to give an account to men for failure to accept their advice or their counsel or their leadership. If we're different from men, then we find ourselves criticized very often. God, on the other hand, is invisible. We don't see him. He doesn't force his words on us, his views on us, his counsel upon us. And as far as we're concerned in this life, we do not have to give any account to him. And so it is a little bit difficult sometimes to put more trust in an unseen God than we do in seen people. And yet the psalmist assures us, guided by inspiration, that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Now, why is it better? Well, let me suggest, first of all, that man is so foolish and God is so wise. It's a little hard for us to say that man is so foolish, because we are human beings, and we take a certain amount of pride in the fact that man has achieved so very much. And I'm not unaware of the achievements of mankind. I'm not unaware of the fact that science has discovered so many facts, and that science has been able to put into practice so much that has been learned, to the point that, well, sending men to the moon is what we often speak of as the greatest achievement. But there have been so many other achievements that have made our life so comfortable and so convenient and so pleasant in so many ways. And when I think about how much people know that I don't know, it's a little hard for me to think of some of these people as being foolish. And yet, when man is compared with God, man is foolish. For though man has learned so many things, the things man has learned were things that God originally created. They were laws that God originally put into force. And it's taken thousands of years for men to learn how to utilize these things that God created and these things that God arranged. Furthermore, though men may seem to be exceedingly wise, it's very difficult for us to know how wise or how foolish men may be. In the past, so many things that seemed wise have proved to be exceedingly foolish. Some of the medical actions and medical solutions to problems that people used to practice that were admired and respected have proved to be the very worst things that could possibly be done. And sometimes some of the advice that has been given to us by those who seem wise has proved over a period of years to be very foolish. But in contrast with the foolishness of men, there is the exceeding wisdom of God. The psalmist speaks often of the wisdom of God. In Psalm 147, for example, he speaks about the wisdom of God as it is compared to the wisdom of men. In Psalm 147, verses 4 and 5, the writer says, "Great is our God and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts down the wicked down to the ground." Verse 4 says, "He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name." And 1 John 3:20 says that God knows everything. And in the 11th chapter of the book of Romans, after describing God's purpose through the ages and the carrying out of his plan to redeem man through Christ Jesus on the basis of faith in him, he speaks out, as it were, in a hymn of praise of the wisdom of God. "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God is so much wiser than man. And man is weak. in contrast with the strength of God. I think sometimes of the strength of man. I would marvel here while we were doing this renovation here at the power of the bulldozers that could knock down the trees. Sometime with one single push, a huge pine tree would come tumbling down. And of course, that's just the beginning. I see a 747 roaring down the runway, and I think it'll never get off the ground, in spite of the fact I've seen it so many times and flown on them. But sure enough, they lift. The powerful thrust of those engines move them right on through the atmosphere. Man has a lot of power. But look at man standing in the face of a tornado. Look at man as a hurricane approaches. And what can he do? In contrast, God has made the world. He has made it as it is. And all of the power that was required to create the world was possessed by God. Consequently, the psalmist says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other, and there's nothing hidden from its heat. Think of what God has done in the creation of the universe. But furthermore, in Psalm 33, the writer speaks about the power of God. Beginning with verse 6 of Psalm 33, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deep in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. And in Matthew 19:26, Jesus said simply, nothing is impossible with God. But man is so fickle. And God is so dependable. Man is so changeable. You go to see a man one time, and he may be powerful, and he may have great wisdom. But you may see that same man a year or two or 3 years later, and he may be flat. He may be totally stripped of any power he ever had. And his mind that was so brilliant may now be deranged. You know that that is true. Or even if a man has retained his power and his intellect and perhaps his wealth, you do not know that he's going to be the same when you approach him that he was last time. One time a person may be very friendly to you. You may think this person is just the most helpful, loving person I know. And within just a few days or weeks or months, you approach that person and the person is cold and attitudes have totally changed. Of course, the person whom you have admired and respected and looked to and depended on may be in the grave, because men simply do not live forever. But what a just difference. God. Turn to the Psalm, to the 90th Psalm, if you have a Bible and would like to read with me. Beginning with verse 1, the psalmist says, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man to destruction and say, return, O children of men, for a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. Yes, God does not change. God is forever. And in James, the first chapter and verse 17, it is said that there is no shadow of turning in him. He doesn't change. He is the same in all generations. And in Psalm 119, more is said concerning the unchanging nature of God. Verses 89 and 90. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You establish the earth, and it abides. When we consider the superiority of God to men, if we truly believe that this is the nature of God in contrast with the nature of men, then how could we fail to do anything other than put our trust in God rather than putting confidence in men? I suppose that most of us would say, well, that's where my trust is. I trust in God rather than putting confidence in men. If that's true, then we should be able to pass some tests. What does it mean to trust in God? Well, may I suggest, first of all, that it means to believe His Word. If you trust a person, you believe whatever that person says. Sometimes it may seem to be contradictory to other things that you have heard or other things that you were thought were true. But if you have absolute trust in that person, then you will believe what that person says. Romans, the 3rd chapter and verse 4 says, let God be true and every man a liar. That is, if any man contradicts God, that man immediately becomes a liar. Of course, the question is, can I be sure that this is the Word of God? But I come back to the thought expressed in the very beginning of the lesson. How can you explain the existence of such a book if it is not inspired by God? I think this is one of the things that has come to my mind most clearly in the studies that we've had here in the auditorium that Brother Marty and Brother Browning have led. Here we have seen how the book from the very beginning, the very first page of the Bible, all the way through to the last page of the Bible, is a unit. We've seen how things that appeared in the very first chapters of the Bible, which seemed almost incidental, you'd wonder why they were even recorded when you consider how few of the events of history were recorded. You find little statements that are made that seem to be strange in the very place that they appear. And you ask, why are those things there? But as you come to Jesus Christ, all things are tied together. All of those little incidents, all of those people that appeared, all of those strange expressions and words for which you could hardly account, they all focus on Jesus Christ, as though the same writer had planned it all, and he a genius at that, in being able to figure out all of the things that are to be included and the things that were to be said, the figures that were to be fulfilled. And then the remainder of the New Testament points back to Jesus Christ, so that it is a book that is absolutely united. It is one story, and yet it was written by so many different men living in so many different ages, in so many different places, most of them not even knowing that the other was writing. I tell you, my friends, the Bible itself is the strongest evidence of its own inspiration and the strongest evidence in my mind of God. It's something we can hold in our hand as proof that God is, because no human being, no group of human beings could possibly have devised the book that we have and called the Bible. Now, if this is the Word of God, then we just have to believe it's true. Now, somebody might say, well, I believe part of it, but part of it I don't believe. How do you determine what part to believe and what part not to believe? If you say, I believe some of the things that man says, but some of the things I don't believe he says, do you really trust him? If you trust a person, then you believe all that he says. And if this book is not the Bible, if this book is not from God, then we don't know anything really much about God. We know what nature teaches us. I believe it's true, as the Roman writer says, that we can know something about God from nature, but we sure wouldn't know very much. And in fact, what we know would be frightening indeed. For in nature we see tornadoes. In nature we see hurricanes. In nature we see earthquakes. We see suffering of all kinds. And if that's all we knew about God, then I would be fearful of God. I couldn't trust Him. I'd be afraid of Him, even as the heathen were who did not have the inspired message that is from God. But with this book, we know God. Without it, we know nothing of Him. Without it, we really don't know Jesus Christ. Without it, we have no evidence of the love of God and of the justice of God and of the faithfulness of God and all of these other things we're talking about. If this is the book from God, though, if this is God's Word and we trust God, then we have to trust it all and believe that it is what God would have us to know about Him and what He would have us to hear from Him. But furthermore, we'll accept His wisdom. Proverbs 3 verse 5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not upon your own understanding." There are just things that God advises in this book that seem so out of place. They just seem so strange. You just can't see how they could possibly be wise for the conduct of life. We say especially in these times. Now we can look back and see that it was wise for Paul, or we can see it was wise for Daniel. But how could this possibly be wise in these times we live in? Now let me just ask you, why do you see it was wise for Paul? Why do you see it was wise for Daniel? Well, because you now know the rest of the story. You don't know the rest of the story of your life. And so many times what God says is wise for you or wise for me doesn't seem all that wise, especially when we are surrounded by men who claim to be wise, men who are acclaimed as wise, men who have degrees and all of the training that we think is necessary to make of them the very wisest of counselors, and they say one thing and it just seems to make sense to us. Whereas what God says seems to be, well, it just won't fit my situation, we say. It's just not wise for me. Well, the question is, are you going to trust in God or put confidence in men? I tell you, my friends, when you know the rest of the story, you're going to see that what God said was wise for you as well. But furthermore, if you trust in God, you're going to follow His directions. You're going to do what He says. Now, many times what God says for us seems to hold for us some terrible consequences. And we just feel, well, surely God didn't intend for me to have to endure these consequences, for me to have to put up with this that I'll have to put up with if I do what God says. But that's what trust means. That regardless of the consequences, we do what God says. Back in the third chapter of the book of Daniel, you have what we sometimes speak of as the three Hebrew children. Don't think of them as being 6 and 8 and 10 years old. They were children of Israel. They were mature men. But they were faced with the requirement of bowing down to an image that had been created by Nebuchadnezzar. They were faced with peer pressure as hundreds, perhaps even thousands of their peers were bowing down to that image there all together in one great company. How difficult it would be with everybody else bowing down to bow down. But when they did not bow down the first time, influenced by peer pressure, they were threatened with a fiery furnace heated 7 times. So that they would certainly have no hope of escape, at least by human arms. But when they were threatened with this, verse 16 of Daniel 3 says, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And He will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up.'" Our God, first of all, is able to deliver us. But we don't always know what His mind is. We don't always know what He will do. But it makes no difference. We trust Him. When He says we must not bow down, we will not bow down. Whether it appears to be to our advantage or to disadvantage, whether God chooses to save us or God doesn't choose to save us. Job said to his wife, "Though He slay me, yet will I serve Him." That's trust. That's trusting in God. And when we face what appear to be serious consequences from obedience, we're just facing the question of whether we will trust in God or put confidence in men. Furthermore, trusting in God means investing with Him. If I trust a bank, I'll invest in it. If I trust a person who makes a promise to repay, I'll loan if I possibly can. Trusting means that we are able to have confidence that what is promised will be fulfilled. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal." I think of this very often as I go into a 7-Eleven or some other place, service station, and see people buying these tickets, buying the lottery tickets, $3, $5, whatever they're putting into it. They're hoping that maybe they just might hit it lucky and get back what they have invested with, of course, a multiplication of reward. But I tell you, there is a manner in which you can invest every penny you have with absolute confidence that it is invested and will be received, returned. Well, that is when you invest in the Lord. But Jesus is not here talking, I think, primarily about money. I think it's ourselves that we're talking about. And that's what the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, beginning with verse 8. When he says bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. People are very interested in bodily exercise these days, and well, they might be. It makes for a longer, healthier life, I'm confident. But he says godliness is profitable to all things. It's more profitable than bodily exercise, because it not only will give you a better life now, but it'll give you a better life in the world to come. The promise of the life to come. And he goes on and says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." Paul's saying, I'm investing my life in Jesus Christ. But there's one other thing I want to mention. Trusting in God means resting in His promises. Isaiah 26 verse 3 says, "He will keep in perfect peace those who put their trust in Him." And Paul in 2 Timothy, the 1st chapter and verse 12, speaks about his sacrifices, the jeopardy in which he is at that moment existing. And he says in verse 12, "For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed." We talked the other night in a class about what it means to be ashamed. Now, we have some connotations that we place upon that, but the primary thing that the word means in the Bible is that I'm not going to be embarrassed. I'm not going to be disillusioned. I'm absolutely confident. A person who invests in a business, just sure he's going to get rich and brags around to everybody about how rich he's going to become, and then the business fails, is embarrassed. He's made ashamed. A man who boasts about a race that he's going to win, bragging to everybody, "I've got this one made." And then he comes in third or fourth or fifth or way back in the finishers. He's ashamed. He's embarrassed. But Paul says, "I know that I am not going to be ashamed. I'm suffering. I'm spending my time in prison. I've been beaten. I've been ridiculed, not only by people in the church, but people out of the church and vice versa." But he said, "I'm not going to be ashamed. There's going to come a time when the rest of the story is told, when it will be evident that what I did was wise." You remember one governor said, "Paul, much learning has made you mad. You've gone crazy. You're a crazy man." That would be rather embarrassing in a way, but Paul said, "No, I'm not embarrassed, because I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've delivered unto Him against that day." And my friends, that day is when it's going to be evident for all of us that it is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. We could go back and spend perhaps an entire segment, and maybe that would be a good thing for us to do in our Bible classes, seeing the terrible consequences of putting confidence in men, seeing the embarrassment, seeing the shame that followed, seeing the ruin that came upon those who put their confidence in men. On the other hand, seeing the reward for those who trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord by believing His word, by accepting His wisdom, by following His directions, by investing in His service, and by resting in His promises. The wonderful blessings. But that will always involve the end of the story, going all the way to the end of life. We can see it in the lives of all of those in the Bible because we know how it's come out. Who would want to change places with Judas? And yet that money that was offered him appeared to be a wonderful thing. Who would want to exchange places with Achan, who stole the Babylonish garments? Who would want to change places with men who sought high honor at the cost of abandoning their faith in God? We wouldn't want to change with them. But now, would you want to change places with Abraham, with Moses, with Daniel, with Paul and with Peter? Any one of us say, in judgment, I'd be glad to change places with one of those men. Why? They put their trust in God and did not put confidence in men. But we can't change places with them. Each one of us must stand before the Lord. And when we stand before the Lord in judgment, the question is, what will our answer be? The song we're about to sing is, someday you'll stand at the bar on high. Someday your record you'll see. Someday you'll answer the question of life. What will your answer be? Sadly you'll stand if you're unprepared. Trembling you'll fall on your knee, facing the sentence of life or of death. What will that sentence be? Now is the time to prepare, my friend. Make your soul spotless and free, washed in the blood of the crucified one. He will your answer be. And that's what's meant in the Scriptures, when again and again we're told that whosoever, as was quoted this morning, believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Whosoever puts his trust in Him and His wisdom and His way and His will and into His service, that person will not perish, but have everlasting life. Have you put your trust in the Lord, or have you continued to put confidence in men? This is the major question of life. But if you'll put your trust in the Lord and lean upon Him and invest your life in His service, the reward that will be in this life will be significant. There's a joy, there's a satisfaction now. But in the life to come, eternal life with Him. We stand and sing to encourage anyone who has not yet put his trust in the Lord to put his trust there, to have faith in Him, and to express that faith in this obedience that says, Lord, I don't know why, but if You say, I'll do it. This doesn't agree with what men say, but if that's what You say, I'll do it. This doesn't seem to be to my advantage, but if You say it, I'll do it. That's what it means to trust in the Lord, and it's better to put trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. We stand and sing to challenge it.